As we continue to worship our great and glorious God, would you turn in your Bibles to the book of Micah? Micah chapter 5. Micah chapter 5. Reading verses 1 through 5 as we consider the Word of God this morning. Now muster yourselves in troops, daughter of troops. They have laid siege against us. With a rod they will smite the judge of Israel on the cheek. But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. Therefore he will give them up until the time when she who is in labor has borne a child. Then the remainder of his brethren will return to the sons of Israel. And he will arise and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they will remain, because at that time he will be great to the ends of the earth. And this one will be our peace. And so reads the Word of God. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, our great and holy eternal God, we thank you in this season for the gift that is beyond all imagination and forethought. Lord, the very gift of your Son, the second person of the triune Godhead, that he himself would stoop and condescend and take up our nature, empty himself, as Paul says, become a bond slave, that he, in obedience to you for the sake of us who are disobedient, would come and bear the very penalty which we would and could not bear and dare not bear, that he would receive in his own body on that tree the judgment that was due to us, that we might receive mercy. Father, that we might know your pardon, your grace, and your peace. Father, we thank you for that historical reality. We thank you for that transcendent grace, that abundant grace, for none of us were worth it at all. Oh, Lord, we have nothing to give. Oh, Lord, nothing to bring but our own sin before you for judgment. And he took it all and paid it all for us. Thank you for the blood of the redeeming Lamb. Thank you, Lord God, as we come to this text of Scripture in the Old Testament, that we realize that this was planned from eternity past, that it was promised in history, and that it was fulfilled. And so, Lord God, as we come to remember Christ given for us, and the very promises pertaining to that gift, that, Father, as you were faithful to carry out the promise of his first appearing, so we know it is certain that you will be faithful in the second. And so, Father, we bow before you as we listen to the Scriptures, as we anticipate the fulfillment of all these things concerning your Son sent for us. Oh, Father, as we look and long for that day when he shall come again in great glory. And we thank you. Will you bless the not only the reading of your word, but now the declaration and proclamation of it as we learn of this royal son from Bethlehem. And it's in the name of that son, Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. We come to Micah chapter 5. As we have a very familiar text to many of you, as it appears in Matthew chapter 2 and verse 6, as the Magi from the east come and inquire in Jerusalem where the king is to be born, and are informed by the religious community, the religious leaders themselves, that he is to be born in Bethlehem, and in themselves citing, as we find in Matthew's gospel, these very words that we read in Micah 5:2. It was common knowledge that he would be born there. And we find this word now, and I want to speak of that word as we realize the promise that God himself has fulfilled, and realize that there is still fulfillment to be realized with regard to what he has done. But I want to consider this Bethlehem's royal son. It was an interesting time in the days that this prophecy came. The nation itself was politically corrupt. The religious establishment itself was morally compromised, and the people themselves were spiritually defecting. It was a very low time. It was a time much like ours, a time where we see corruption, a time when we see perversion in high places. It is a time when we see those who themselves profess religion, as it were, is often false, and those who would profess the true religion themselves are often faithless. It was a low time in Israel's history. And the book of Micah is really formed around three oracles, three statements that God directs to his people, the fact that the nation, due to its corruption, is under judgment and will be judged. It will be judged by the Babylonians. Itself will be in travail, as we are even here in verse 3. He will give them up for a while until this one comes. It is a time in which they are really themselves have no hope except for the promises of God. God himself will take this fallen and broken people under condemnation and who will experience divine judgment, and he gives them promises. And when we come to chapter 5, we're near the end of really what is the second oracle. And we find, in a sense, the very character of the nation itself described in the final summary indictment in chapter 3, in verse 11, where he speaks about them. Well, I'll actually go with verse 9, because this is the indictment of God as he gives the word of hope. Now hear this, heads of the house of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel, who abhor justice and twist everything that is straight, who build Zion with bloodshed and Jerusalem with violent injustice. Her leaders pronounce judgment for a bribe, her priests instruct for a price, and her prophets divine for money. And yet they seek to lean on the Lord and wonder why he doesn't answer. It is that very state in which this promise comes, and it begins with chapter 4, which speaks of a coming kingdom. A kingdom indeed that is glorious, and even echoing what Isaiah says, it will come about in the last days that the mountain of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains. It will be raised above the hills, and the people will stream to it. And the nations will come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord and to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us about his ways. For from Zion will the law go forth, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And that speaks of a leader who will judge between many peoples and render decisions for the mighty distant nations. And they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation. Never again will they train for war. A king who will come and administer justice, and a king who will bring peace. When we come to chapter 5, we are given more information about that king in the midst of our times. And God himself is directing people not so much to a time, but to a person. One who will come, and that promised Messiah, and who will be a deliverer for his people. And what I want to do is, as we look at this, is to consider this royal son, because he is our Savior. And consider the description that is given to him, that description which he fulfilled in history and will yet fulfill in its fullest extent when he comes again. And in verses 2 through 5, we have that description. Verse 1 really ends on that low note. It's kind of contrastive. It's still ending up with a final condemnatory word that's speaking about Jerusalem itself will be besieged.
calling Jerusalem itself to gather its troops for what really will be a futile effort, and that their very judge and king and ruler himself, as we're told, will be smitten. In other words, brought to humiliation and shame. And it's in that context and in contrast to the broken leadership of Israel and to the broken nation itself that he now gives this promise of a ruler who will come from the city of Bethlehem. And so let us look at that as we consider it. And so I'm going to begin. I'm making just several headings with regard to this royal son. And first of all, we ought to realize and rejoice in the fact that he is our divinely sent ruler and king. He is our divinely sent ruler and king. But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you, little city, from you, insignificant city, even though that city, in fact, in the listing of the cities that are gifted in the conquest of Canaan, Bethlehem is not mentioned among the tribes of Judah at all in that listing of about 100 cities. So insignificant it's not noted, and yet we do note from the history of the scriptures that Rachel, Jacob's wife, his beloved wife, died there, and Benjamin was born there. We learn that David was born there. We learn that David came from the city of Bethlehem. Bethlehem is interesting, this little city. It means house of bread. The house of bread, in which the one who says, "I am the bread of life," will lay in a manger. Ephrathah, which means fruitful. The house of bread, which is fruitful. A fruitful city from which one says indeed himself that he as a grain of wheat will fall into the ground and die and bear fruit. It is this very city which this little humble city, not the royal city of Jerusalem, it's on this little out-of-the-way city south of Jerusalem that a ruler will come, the prophet says. It says, a ruler who will come from you, city, for me. This ruler is going to be God sent for God's sake. This ruler is going to be sent for the purpose of fulfilling the purpose and plan and promises that God himself has made to the people of Israel for the glory of his name through their redemption and salvation. This is why he has come. He has come for the sake of God. He has come on account of the love of God and the purpose of God to save a people. Indeed, what kind of a people? A people themselves who cannot save themselves. A people who cannot help themselves. A people themselves who are sinful. He himself will come for them for God's purpose. And this is what he is. He is that Messiah that the Jews understood from reading their scriptures, even in the time of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who will exercise that reign, that eternal reign, that unending kingdom that was promised to the Son of David, a kingdom that will be fulfilled with righteousness and truth and mighty power. He will come forth for me. And so he comes to carry out the Father's pleasure. As we note that, and as we think about our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, what we ought to do is understand that we cannot think of Christ, all that he is, all that he does, all that he has said, and why he is there, apart from understanding that it is all on account of the will and the pleasure and purpose of God the Father himself. Amen. We cannot think of our Savior apart from the Father. And the Father himself finds his honor in that work of the Son. Jesus is the one who says, "Behold, I have come to do thy will, O God." But he declares to the people that I speak not on my own initiative. I come not on my own initiative. I come by the initiative of my Father. The words that I speak, the Father speaks for me. The things that I do, I have seen the Father do.
In other words, he is the perfect representation of God himself, and he comes as that representative of the will and pleasure of God. He goes on behalf of God. This is his very purpose. He is all about, as he said from 12 years old, "Don't you understand that I have to be about my Father's things?" And that's what he's about. When we think of the incarnation, when we think of the words and the mercies and grace and mighty acts of God, the words of Christ, let us never forget the Father who sent him. "I and the Father are one," he said. He is the one who yet speaks. "The Father has sent me, and I come to do his glorious will." This is our great Redeemer. He comes by the work of the Father to do the great work of redemption. All of us have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Father has laid the sins of us all on him. Amen. For our sake and for the sake of his glory. Our glorious God. This Jesus was delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of the Father. And the Son himself knew the will of the Father and yielded completely to that will. "Not my will, but yours be done." And our salvation has come through the Son by the will and pleasure and purpose and plan and love of God. He demonstrates his love to us and that he sent and gave his Son for us. He will work the great rule of redemption, the great work of redemption, and he himself will be a ruler for God over the people of Israel. This one is not self-appointed, therefore. He comes through God. Now, that's the first point. Very simple. I want to go to the second one. He is our eternally active ruler. He is our eternally active ruler. For this one who comes forth from Bethlehem, a surprise as it were, from a little city, a humble city, he will go forth to the highest place, as it were, on behalf of the highest being there is, God himself. But we're told of his goings forth. At least that's the way the NAS translates it. And I think the NAS translation is probably the best of the second verse of Micah. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. In a real sense, what we know is that his birth at Bethlehem is not his beginning. It's not his beginning. The very words that are used here in our translations, goings forth, is not so much a word that denotes origin, where he came from. It is a word that denotes activity, what he does. His doings, his works, his activity, not his origin, are from long ago, from days of eternity. And as it speaks of this activity, in other words, long before he will come from Bethlehem, he has already been active. He's already been busy. And to speak that way of such a one must at least imply he's not like other kings. He's not like other ones who have been born. The language is really rather unique and emphatic. The word that is translated in my Bible long ago or from of old is kedem. It's used 98 times in the Old Testament. It is a word that is used a lot, sometimes referring to the East. But oftentimes, it's used of God, and when it's used of a being, it denotes eternal being. And in fact, we find it used in Habakkuk 1:12. "Are you not," this is Habakkuk himself, now himself, listening to the revelation of God that he will judge the Jews by the Chaldeans. Says, "Are you not from everlasting, kedem, O Lord, my God and my Holy One?" God is the everlasting one. The very second word that he uses with regard to a time reference is the word olam, Translated by the NAS as eternity, everlasting by the King James, ancient by the ESV. But it is a word again that is used with respect to God, as we find in Genesis 21:33. Abraham called on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. This one is from everlasting.
This one is really from long, long, long ago. And it's not just simply his origin, it is his activities are from eternity. He has been busy a long time. He was busy before he was born. He was active in a way that man could not really perceive. But this one that comes from little Bethlehem has been going forth from eternity. And so he has existed before he was born, not simply in the mind and plan of God, but as very God over all, blessed forever, having neither beginning of days nor end of days, as the writer to the Hebrews says. What has he been doing? He created the world is what he did. This is what he did. For by him, we're told in Colossians, all things were created both in heavens and on earth. He was active when there was nothing, and he was active to make something out of nothing. Visible and invisible, things we cannot see and things we can, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created by him and for him. Amen. This is the one that comes out of the little town of Bethlehem. The one who comes forth, as it were, in his humanity from a virgin's womb, but one who has been going forth out of the womb of glory for eternity. This is the unique God-man. Salvation is what he brings. It is according to his own plan and purpose that he himself and the Father have purposed to accomplish our redemption. It is that Christ who, I submit to you, appeared to Abraham as Abraham was looking upon Sodom and Gomorrah and wondering what would take place. Visiting Abraham. It was Jesus Christ himself who visited Joshua in anticipation of the conquest of Canaan, as that captain and Lord of salvation. It was Jesus Christ in the furnace with the three Hebrew youths of Nebuchadnezzar. And then was that one like the Son of God. It was Jesus Christ who appeared, I submit to you, as that mysterious angel of the Lord, the angel of the Lord. Amen. He's been busy. He's been active. This, in other words, this one who lays in a manger in Bethlehem is no novice. He is no one who is a stranger to the world or its ways. Yes, in his humanity there are limitations, but this one who lays in Bethlehem's manger himself made the world and upholds it. He is the one who has been manifesting God's salvation and working it out throughout history.
And so we see this one, granted before time's eternal. This one, this promised birth, is really the budding, as it were, of the God's eternal plan. It's really now the beginning to work out, as it were, and finalize the purposes and promises of God in salvation. In fact, it breaks forth so clearly, as we find in the Gospel of Luke, that old Simeon, by the Spirit of God, goes into the temple on that day when Joseph and Mary brings him in, takes him into his arms, and says, "Mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of your people." My eyes see the salvation of God. Salvation is no afterthought, beloved of God. It's no temporal expedient that God had to meet in light of the surprise of men's decline and sin. God himself had already purposed, indeed, that salvation would be wrought through his sent Son, the Son of God. The Son of Man comes out of the womb of Mary, but that very one has already come out of glory as the Son of God, in whom is all God's good pleasure. Bethlehem's royal son is heaven's favorite son. And so we ourselves ought to prize him. We ourselves ought to rejoice in this one who is, in a sense, the mystery of godliness. This one whose very, very character and nature, this son is unlike any other.
He is timeless, and yet he enters into time for the sake of our souls to redeem us. And we will be with him who have believed in him for eternity. And who can contemplate and understand that? But third, as we go down, and I'm skipping over, as it were, verse 3, with regard to the timing, with regard to that Israel itself, this one who will come, this one who will be a king, this one who is eternal as it was, this one who is active in eternity and time, this one will, they will, the nation will be given up to the captivity, given up to a low condition, given up to come back, as it were, as a people, given up, as it were, to come under Roman dominion until this one comes from the womb of the woman. But we go to verse 4. We go to verse 4, and he is our tenderly mighty shepherd. He will arise, the ESV says, stand, and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. He himself will be triumphant. He himself will stand in triumph. He himself will begin to exercise that activity with regard to his people. He will gather his flock, is what we're told here. He's triumphant, but he's no tyrant. He's not one who, like the rulers in Israel, in fact, described as we find them in chapter 3 this way, as he speaks to those heads of Jacob, those rulers in the house of Israel. Is it not for you to know justice, you who hate good and love evil, who tear off their skin from them and their flesh from their bones, who eat the flesh of my people, strip off their skin from them, break their bones, and chop them up for the pot as meat in the kettle, living off, feeding off the people of God? This is not that kind of a ruler. He's not like the rulers that Israel knew. He is a great shepherd. He is one who is marked by tenderness and compassion, kindness, gentleness, and firmness, born to gather his sheep, born to care for them and protect them in the might and majesty of the Lord. Like a shepherd, he'll tend his flock. He will gather them in his bosom and bring them home. And as he speaks of those pictures in Luke chapter 15 of the shepherd who goes and finds the one lost sheep and brings it home with joy, he himself is speaking, as it were, almost autobiographically with regard to his own heart, with regard to his people, to gather them and bring them close. This is who that one is. He's going to be a shepherd, a great shepherd of souls. And so he speaks of this time when this shepherd himself will call and gather his sheep. He's born to shepherd a chosen flock. He is born, as it were, to come and to call out those whom God himself has determined, predestined, would belong to him from time past. Those God himself has chosen, he gives to the Son. The Son takes them as the shepherd and calls them. And then my sheep, he says, will hear my voice. Another voice they will not follow, and they will follow me. I know my own. My own know me, he says. And he will call them by name. And then he speaks of other sheep, he says, not in this fold, not simply in the fold of Israel, because it was too small a thing in the Father's mind that he should be raised up, that he should be sent from heaven itself to gather, as it were, a single ethnic group in a single local area, but that he would bring the nations to himself through that Son. And to gather a flock far greater and grander, I must bring them also, and they shall hear my voice. They shall become one flock with one shepherd. They will hear me, and I know them, and they will follow me. This is the shepherd that he is. He shepherds his flock in the strength of the Lord, an irresistible, omnipotent strength, a strength of his own humanity, also supported by the very Spirit of God himself. Where he himself endured the utmost test of commitment and endurance on the cross itself, despising the shame, that he might have the joy of heaven of having finished and accomplished the work that gathers the sheep. This is a mighty work, a mighty shepherd. He does it in the majesty of the Lord. Exalted, he is clothed with grandeur and glory. In him are combined this glorious shepherd, majestic power of deity, and the tender love and compassion of a shepherd. There is none like him. Amen. Strong. None can resist him. None can overpower him. None can threaten his sheep, as it were, a shepherd that is gentle, that will tell them to come and take his yoke upon them, for he's gentle and humble in heart. They'll find rest for their souls. And yet one himself who will crush the head of the house of evil. One himself who binds the strong man that he himself might conquer. One who is full of strength, and yet one who also lays down his life for the sheep, purchases them with his own blood, and then protects them by his mighty exalted authority. That's who is our shepherd. That is this royal son from Bethlehem. This is where he is. He is the chief shepherd. All other shepherds, all other leaders are under him and less than him. He is the great shepherd who gives eternal life. Amen. And those who believe in him will never perish. He is our shepherd, watching us, even now, with his eye, with his heart, with his strong arm. And no one shall be able to pluck us out of his hand. Amen. That is the mercy. He calls his own. And so it's always a good question, have you heard his voice? Have you heard him calling to you out of the word of God? That he is your shepherd, he is your savior, he is your strength, and come to him. Are you following him whom you've heard? Because that's what sheep do. That's what his sheep do. We may stumble, we may stray, but he himself will keep his own. He will not lose a single one. My sheep hear my voice. I know them, Jesus says, and they will follow me. They will follow me. He's one to be adored. He's one to be amazed at, that he is that promised king. Amazed and humbled by the fact that he himself has no beginning and no end, and that he himself is active eternally and presently, as he will be in the future. He's not a God who has laid down his mantle. He's not a king who himself has gone on vacation. He himself rules and reigns from glory over all things, all power and all authority on heaven and earth. Having been given to him, he is still that shepherd over us. We're his people, the flock of his grace. He is, in the fourth place, our universally great security. He is our universally great security. It says, and they will remain. That is his flock. They will, as my marginal reference says, they will live in safety. They will be secure. They will be safe and secure. And this is what he does. They will enjoy safety and security. As I said, Jesus said, I give eternal life to them, and they shall never perish, and no one shall snatch them out of my hand. The Father, who has given that flock to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to take them out of the Father's hand. And they, those sheep themselves, who have been given to the Son, have been brought to the Son by the Spirit and sealed by the Spirit, that none of them shall fall away. We are held in the grip of the triunity of God. The grip of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. We are safe. They will abide in security and safety, he says, because he will be great to the ends of the earth. It's his greatness that guarantees our safety. We're safe. We're secure. We're his flock. He watches over us. He keeps us better than any shepherd has ever done. Great in life, and this was made apparent, wasn't it? The great things that he did, the great mercies that he extended, that we ourselves would see the shepherd of our souls in the work of his life and understand his love, understand his compassion, understand his authority, understand his power, his wisdom, that we ourselves the beneficiaries of that shepherd. Great, even more so in death, crucified in weakness, and yet in that weakness, conquering sin and death and disarming and defeating the devil and hell, securing pardon and peace, forgiveness and favor with God. This is a mighty, mighty shepherd. And one who has made us safe, he's great in the church. He is the great subject matter of the church. He's the great object of worship of the church. He is the great proclamation of the church to the ends of the earth. He is the great subject of heaven, as it were, the great object of worship, the focus of adoration, as we read in Revelation chapter 5. It is all focused on him. He is great. And he is great in his coming again. And so, in other words, this greatness is going to appear to all men one day. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him. Amen. Every eye will see him. He will come with great power and with great glory, and there will be a great day. A glorious day when, as Zechariah says, the Lord Jesus will be king over all the earth. In that day, the Lord will be the only one, his name the only one. There will be no rivals. They will all be dusted away under his judgment. He will be the only one. That is a great day. And his greatness, really, as this psalm or as this prophecy indicates, his greatness will be acknowledged by all. In other words, he's born as it were to save, born to shepherd, and he's born to be bowed down to. Because every knee will bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That is his greatness. And those, when that greatness is manifested, when every knee itself buckles under the force of his authority and power, and we ourselves are found gathered in his bosom, we will rejoice. This is what he was born for. He was born to be worshipped. He was born to be adored. He was born to be confessed. He is great. And so he ought to be in our lives greatly sought, greatly adored, greatly trusted, greatly served. We cannot do enough for him who's done it all for us. And finally, verse 5. What a word is declared in only three words, really, in the original language. In the original, it's only three words. And this one will be our peace. He'll be our peace. Micah's contemporary Isaiah echoed that in a certain sense, calling him the Prince of Peace in Isaiah chapter 9. But it is more than just simply that Prince of Peace, that one as he uses in that context, that of the increase of his government, there will be no stopping. It will continue to grow. And also the peace of that government. It is not just simply a peace in which he himself will have been able to put all enmity, all opposition down in the dust. It is a peace that is even greater than that, than that peace where men put their swords away. It is a peace with God and a peace of conscience that he gives. It says not is that he's the Prince of Peace, but that he is peace. He's the place of the resting of our souls. He is the place where the warfare of all of our anxieties and all of our cares and concerns, and the warfare indeed which we ourselves have found around us by the circumstances, it's in him. It's in the very eye, as it were, of all the hurricane of circumstances that we find him, our peace. The peace that is the fullest and in the best sense, the only, not only peace on earth, mediated and maintained by his strength, but peace with God and the peace of conscience secured by his substitutionary sacrifice and the indwelling of his Spirit. Love, joy, what? Peace, patience, love, joy, peace. This is what he gives, not as the world gives, but the peace that he gives is a peace that is mediated by the grace that he carries. He carries peace within himself. He is peace himself because he himself has made the peace for us. He's taken away the controversy between us and God. He has reconciled us to God. God has reconciled us to himself through his Son, who bore our judgment in his own body, that we might draw near, that we may have peace, that the war would be over, that we ourselves now stand in the favor of God on account of his favored Son who has come for the sake of our souls. This is a glorious peace. It is a peace that gives us assurance that our sins have been atoned for, forgiven, propitiated, blotted out of God's memory. It is a peace that the sentence of eternal condemnation has been quashed, vacated by his own finished work on the cross. That there now is, therefore, no longer any condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. It is faith that brings us to our peace. That our punishments and the outward circumstances of life that come upon us are not the punishments of God, but the chastenings of a loving Father to prepare us for the very glory that we ourselves can barely imagine. That every circumstance that comes into our life is for his fatherly purpose of forming us into the very image and character of his Son. That is given to us that it might draw ourselves into that very haven of refuge and help, the Son of God himself. It is that peace that my conscience is not only purified, but it's pacified by the blood of the Son of God. It is that very peace that we have been released from the bondage to the law of sin and death, that we've been made members of the household of God, that we've been adopted as his blood-bought children and made heirs of God and co-heirs with Jesus Christ. It's that peace. It's that peace that passes understanding, not in terms of our subjective experience. It's that peace that passes our understanding in the fullness of what it is for our own eternal souls. He's born to save and he's born to give peace that enables us to glory even in our tribulations. A peace that removes the sting of death and brings us into the portals of eternal rest and promise. There is no peace like this. Our gospel is a gospel of peace because this Son from Bethlehem, this one who comes from the womb of Mary, is our peace. And so, what would we say to all those things? It is this. Have you received and believed and embraced by faith this royal Son, this Son from Bethlehem, this historical Son, yet prehistoric, eternal Son? Have you embraced him for all that he is and all that he has done? For he is the faithful Son. He is the one through whom God himself enables us to draw near and enjoy his favor and blessing, to know his peace, his power, his protection, and the fulfillment of all his promises that he's ever made. This is that blessed Son who has come for us. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this Son born to rule. We thank you for this Son, though born, Lord, unborn from eternity. Lord, we thank you for this Son, our shepherd, mighty in power and great in heart, and able to keep and protect and care for us. We thank you for this Son, who is, even as Gabriel announced to Mary, he will be great. And O God, who ought to be great in our own hearts, this Son who was born to bring us near to you, this Son, Lord God, who washed our souls, removed our debt, covered us with his own merits, and has risen now to give us his life and, Lord, his grace. Oh God, we thank you for that royal Son. We thank you that he himself, who bowed himself and took the lowly place, obedient to the point of death, stooping even from the cross to the grave, is now risen and ascended, reigning and ruling on high, as the Lord over all, as the head of the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who is all fullness. Lord God, we thank you for that Son. Lord God, we are grateful for the life that he gives. And oh, Father, we pray that you will enable us with joy this season, Lord, for all our days, to love the Son, to adore the Son, to praise the Son, that we would join with the heavenly chorus, that we would join with those elders and angels, myriads of myriads, in the praise of our redeeming Lamb, who gave himself for us, that we might come to you. Blessed be your name, blessed be the name of your Son, and blessed be the Spirit of God, who has given us this truth and opened it up to our eyes and has drawn us to you. In Jesus' name, amen.